Well, it's good to see you guys. This has been a fun study. I was looking last night, just kind of looking ahead, and I realized, I mean, we're at Deuteronomy 24. We're coming up on the end of this of the second sermon here, which is crazy. You know, Shane said he had been in Matthew for 5 years, which I didn't realize that until he said it. I mean, I know it's been a while, but it didn't seem like 5 years. But then when I was thinking about this, I mean, when we finish, Lord willing, it'll be about a year and a half to 2 years. I can't remember exactly when we started. Does anybody remember when we started Deuteronomy? Well, I remember starting thinking 1 year. And then I remember 2 weeks into it going, nope. But it has been a great study. It's actually Shane that encouraged me to do Deuteronomy. I wouldn't have picked this book, but I am so thankful. And it's been a blessing walking through this with you guys. And I feel like we have grown a lot in our understanding of the law of the Old Testament, and then just seeing the nature and the character of Yahweh God, of Jesus Christ, seeing his desire for his people to be holy. And I know we've said this many times. Actually, even what Shane was talking about this morning, as he talked about the love of God that he has for us, both to chase us down even when we're his enemies, and to send his son to die for us, but then even as his children, how that love should remind us to not be fearful, to not be afraid of rejection, to always run back to his arms, even when we fail and even when we fall short. And again, I just think that is exactly what we've been seeing in the character and the nature of Yahweh God as he expresses himself to the Israelites, reveals himself to them of who he is, and then his desire for them to be a nation set apart for him, to be a people that have been made holy by him, to be an example as a nation for all the world around them. But they have to listen to him and to trust him. And we've said over and over, I mean, that's what we've seen in the law. The essence of the law is that they are to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That they are to love one another even as he has loved them and brought them out of Egypt and made them a nation and put them in this land and given them his law. And we know that that's true in the New Testament. Christ says that, right? That the law and the prophets are founded on the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He said the second one's like it: love your neighbor as yourself. But I feel like we've seen it and we've read it and we've wrestled with it. And even the ones that are difficult, you're like, why is that there? But if you look at it, you can always see that in some way it does come back down to trusting him, loving him, and loving one another. And we're going to see that again today. There was the statutes we're going to look at today. There was one that was difficult in the sense of you had to wrestle with a little bit, and the rest of them seem pretty self-explanatory. But all of them are going to come back down to helping those who are helpless and the righteousness of God being manifest as the people of God, Israel, submit to his law in helping the helpless. I thought it might be helpful too, just to real quick, we haven't talked about the big picture in a while, and sometimes it's good to get out of the weeds. You know, we've been talking about all these like individual statutes that just been like rapid fire over the last couple of weeks, but I thought it might be good to kind of pull out, remember what we're doing here, and then dive back in, because we're at the very end of this second exposition. But basically Deuteronomy's made of three sermons. The first sermon gives up mainly a history of what God has done for Israel, specifically since he brought them out of Egypt, and then in chapter 4 reminds them to submit to his word, to obey his word, that this was given to them so that they may, you know, love him and love others and be his holy nation. Then after that, the second sermon, which is what we're nearing the end of right now, that's the majority of the book. So from chapter 5 all the way through 26, from chapters 5 through 11, it really is just over and over the essence of the law, God's relationship with Israel, reminding them to listen to his word, to keep his word, to submit to him and to obey him. A reminder over and over that's the purpose of all these words that he is giving to them, whether it's the Ten Commandments or then the exposition of those commandments. After that, starting in chapter 12, basically all the way through 26, you have an explanation of these statutes. It starts with kind of like in 12 through 16 is the whole chapter is kind of a really big theme. And then as we get down to 16 to 26 here, like I said, you get into some rapid fire stuff, and people try to point all of these back to, well, we're talking about do not commit adultery here, or do not steal, and pull them back into the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which they all in some way do reflect that. But it's hard to just to systematically put chunks together sometimes. And so that's why we've kind of been looking at them individually, but then reminding ourselves of the purpose of the whole. Finally, the third exposition, where we'll get into in a few weeks, is really, it's the blessing and the curse of the law, but then it's a pointing forward to what he will do through Christ. And I cannot wait to get to that stuff. It's going to be really neat. It's just a glimpse, just a tiny little mentioning of things to come and what he will do for his people. And we know now through the rest of Scripture that this will come through Christ. And then the very end is an exhortation, a song of Moses to remind Israel of both of their rejection and their need to repent, and then the death of Moses. And so that's kind of the big picture of Deuteronomy. And like I said, we're in the middle of this second exposition. We've been talking about these individual laws. And specifically, we're in chapter 16 through 26. We've been talking about righteous rulers, that the leaders of Israel must rule in righteousness so that then the people of Israel can live in righteousness. So you need righteous judges, righteous heads of tribes, righteous officials, righteous priests. And at some point, we even talked about righteous kings that would come. It's the Lord's desire for them to live in righteousness when they are brought into the land that he is about to give them. This is a covenant he swore to Abram years ago, and now he's finally bringing Israel into the land. He's going to give them this land. It is his land, and it will be his land and their land forever. And his call is for them to live in righteousness in the land so that they will glorify him, honor him, love him, and be a light to the world. Really, from 22 to 25, I've like kind of crunch these together in just topics. But again, like I said, not all things in those chapters fit exactly into this, but it's basically righteousness in the different relationships that they have in the land. And then finally in 26, we're going to look at the confirmation of the Mosaic covenant, a final exhortation to the people of Israel to listen to his word and to keep his commands. But that's the big picture. So all that being said, today we are in chapter 24. We're going to talk about righteousness and helplessness. And we're going to break up this chapter like this. The first point, we're going to see an unrighteous husband, and then we're going to see an unloved wife, and we're going to see the Lord's calling for how to deal with that in a righteous way. Then we're going to see an example of a righteous husband and what the Lord's desire for marriage is to be and for what the husband should do. And then third, we're going to see just a bunch of different examples of vulnerable people that need help, people in situations where they are dependent upon the love of others or the sustenance of others, which would be the love and sustenance of God that he gives to them through their submission to him. But we're going to kind of put everything in that category, or everything in those verses into that category, helping the helpless, or righteousness with the helpless. And we've had this theme of righteousness throughout these verses, because that is kind of the main theme of Deuteronomy, that he is calling his people to live according to what he says is right. They're called to live in holiness, to live in righteousness, to be a holy people, set apart from all the other nations of the world. But that should reflect both their understanding of who he is, it should reflect his character, and it should be an example to all the world of this is what it looks like to be the people of God. So all that being said, if you got your Bibles with you, you can open up to Deuteronomy 24. If you don't have your Bibles with you, I'm going to put the verses up here, but it might be kind of small, but you can read along with us. So the first thing we're going to talk about today is an unrighteous husband and the unloved wife. And I think it might be helpful to read through this one. This is the one we're going to take the most time on because of a few things that I'll share in a second. And you probably heard this in the New Testament. But in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, he says, "If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she goes out of the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then," and this is the point, "her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, people go in a lot of different directions when they're trying to explain what is happening here and why. And there's a reason they do this. One is because Jesus quotes this in Matthew 19, and he's going to, we'll talk about this in a second. He quotes it in response to the Pharisees saying, you know, hey, it's in the law. We can divorce our wives, and it's pretty wide open to why we can divorce our wives. And Jesus answers how that's completely backwards and a misunderstanding of the law. But I think because of that, sometimes even in the commentaries, people read into what is going on here. And there is some hard stuff in the Hebrew here that causes people to say, well, this is this, you know, how they are to divorce. But what we've already talked about divorce in the Bible. We've talked about even divorce in the Old Testament. And that's the other thing. There's another scriptural reference very close to here that if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about divorce and we talked about what the insight and context and clues from that passage that will help us to understand what's going on here. Because when we interpret scripture, what we're doing is we're looking at what do the words say? What does the Hebrew actually say? And then we're looking at why is this given? What is the character and nature of God? What is the context it's given into? And then within the law itself, how does this fit? And how does this continue to reflect the same nature and character that God has already revealed to us? Does that make sense? And then outside of that, you're looking at the context of scripture as a whole. So I think scripture itself helps us to understand exactly how to interpret this that fits right into that law, right into the character of God, and we can understand what he's doing here. And it's not some weird thing where God's like, oh yeah, if you want to divorce your wife for whatever reason, just go ahead and do it. Just make sure you don't marry her again. That's not what he's doing. And all that being said, too, we talked about the fact that there's many things in the law that are there because of sinful things that will happen. It's not that God condones this. God's not condoning the fact that someone may divorce their wife. God is saying when this happens, because it will happen, because sin will happen within the nation of Israel, and they won't obey his law. When these things happen, this thing at the end, this is an abomination to the Lord, and this must not ever happen. And this is actually out of a protection for this woman and a protection for someone who is vulnerable. Now, all that being said, one of the things that we have that's very special with this verse is we have Yahweh's own commentary and interpretation of his own words to correct a misunderstanding of these verses. And this comes from Matthew 19. So God shows up as man. The Pharisees ask him about most likely these exact verses. And Jesus himself says, you misunderstand. Here is always my intention. All right. So some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That for any reason at all, they're pulling that out of the Hebrew here, and we'll explain that in a second. And he answered and said, have you not read? All right, so he gets away from Deuteronomy and goes back to creation. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, he says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he says, do you not understand what marriage is, how God has ordained it, and what God has said? You know, if God is bringing them together, no one should separate this relationship. So then they question him, how is this in the law that God gave us, right? So then why then did Moses command her to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he, Jesus, said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there's the standard. And the Lord is giving testimony on Deuteronomy 24 here, and he is saying to them, you were permitted to be able to divorce your wife out of the hardness of your own heart. But that is not the way that he desires it to be. That's not the way it's been from the very beginning. And now we're going to look at these verses and see what the Lord was actually doing when he gave these verses to the people of Israel. Jesus is not saying that the law is wrong here. He's not saying that the law is unlawful. He's saying the reason that this is in your law is because of your hardness of heart and your propensity to sin. It wasn't that God was condoning it, and definitely not that God was commanding it, like they said. The Lord was permitting it because of your sin and because of your hardness of heart. Does that make sense? It's like many of the other laws that we had in here. You know, when he talks about, I can't think of anything off the top of my head. He talks about all kinds of awful, sinful things in the law, and the Lord was not commanding that these things happen in his nation. He's basically saying, when they happen, because of your sin, this is the pathway of righteousness. This is how you're to deal with it, whether that's adultery or whether that is kidnapping or whether that is moving boundary stones. The Lord gives them an understanding of what to do. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, actually says it this way, and I thought this was a neat way to say it. He says, it must be stressed that the allowance of divorce is not a blanket endorsement of it. Just because God addressed divorce in the law and then gave them an understanding of what to do in these situations does not mean that the Lord is endorsing divorce. In fact, God himself just said that's not at all his thought or intent or why he made marriage. He says, Eugene Merrill says, this and other references to such termination of marriages in the Old Testament must be balanced against others that either show it in a negative light or bar it altogether, which is what we just did. We took Matthew 19. We showed it in light of that. We say Yahweh does not change. God does not change. He never contradicts himself. His character is always the same. His desire is always the same. Therefore, what does it mean? Forbearance towards improper behavior and affirmation of it are altogether different responses. So again, rather than take this and use it in your own hard-heartedness to your own advantage to be able to divorce a wife or to treat a woman who is vulnerable in a way that the Lord would never desire, you look at it and go, okay, what does he mean here? The next thing we do is we look at the near context. We just had a very similar situation, different circumstances, but similar situation in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 4, we talked about an unloved wife that comes from captivity. If you remember that, really quickly, it's if Israel, after they're in the land, they go out to war with the nations that are around them. We're not talking about the people of Canaan. And the people fight instead of surrender, and they kill the males. They bring the women, the children captive. He's saying you can marry one of these women. But, he says, if for some reason you decide, I don't want to be married to this woman anymore, this is the husband's fault, he's the one not loving, then he gives him an understanding of what that divorce would look like. And actually, let me just read it and I'll explain it to you. He says, if a man takes a wife and marries her, now again, this is bringing her back in from captivity, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Oops, that's the wrong verses. Where are we at? There it is, 21, 10 through 14. If you go out to battle against your enemies and Yahweh your God gives them over into your hands and you take them away captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, you set your affection on her. So this is a true love. This isn't just a lust or anything like that. We talked about what that means. There is a love and a desire to be married to this woman, and you would take her as your wife. Then you shall bring her into your house. She shall shave her head, trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and weep for her father and mother a month. And after that, you can go into her and be your husband, and she will be your wife. And so basically, that's just her divorcing herself, if you want to say that, from her culture, from her past, and becoming an Israelite and being wed together with another Israelite. There now, she's part of the covenant community. He says, and it will be that if you do not desire her, now we talked about, well, I'll get into it in a second. He says, and you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money, and you shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. There's a lot in this that's going to help you to understand exactly how to interpret Deuteronomy 24. First thing, when he says you do not desire her, it means that he's not pleased with her. He delights in her no longer. He does not want to be married to her, and it describes an unwillingness. Rather than do what the Lord would desire, you are unwilling to stay wed to this wife that you took, and he says, and so the husband, there's an unwillingness or a refusal to remain married. And then again, I would say that's what Jesus is talking about. A hardness of the heart of this man is refusing to fulfill his role and responsibility as a husband to this woman. So Yahweh is protecting this unwanted bride from further humiliation. He says, you have no longer any authority over her life or jurisdiction to tell her what to do. He tells her that she can go wherever she wishes. And this is very different than how he speaks to slaves. Then he gets into that. He says you can't treat her like a slave. Even though she came from slavery and was captive, taken captive by Israel, when you divorce her, you cannot treat her like that. You must treat her as a fellow Israelite. He says you can't sell her. That will bring about God's wrath. You can't mistreat her. That will bring about God's wrath. And he says why? He says you've humbled her. You've afflicted her or oppressed her or sexually violated her. And he says, therefore, you may not treat her poorly. And he's basically using this law to protect this woman. So both Deuteronomy 24 that we're looking at and 21, 10 through 14, contemplate situations in which a woman is vulnerable to abuse within a marital relationship, and both seek to protect the dignity of the woman who has been rejected by her husband. And so all that being said, like what we're saying is the verses we're looking at, this isn't his permission for divorce. And God's not saying, here's how I want you to do it. He's saying, if there is a man who is hardened in heart and he is going to divorce his wife, then he is showing what you may not do when it comes to this woman. Here, he's basically, like I said, you have no authority over her. You let her go wherever she wishes. You cannot sell her and you must not mistreat her. And if you do, my wrath will be poured out on you. That being said, let's go back and look at our verses, because between what Jesus says and what Deuteronomy 21 says, I think this makes a lot more sense. He says, if a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and then he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out. The first two questions that you ask yourself is, what does that mean? She finds no favor in his eyes. This is something used very frequently in the Old Testament, 70 times, and it's usually talking about someone finding favor in the sight of Yahweh God. So Abraham finds favor in his sight. Moses finds favor in his sight. It's describing graciousness and kindness and being pleased with the person. And so again, when attributed to God towards someone else, it's showing that Abraham is treated, or God treats Abraham with kindness and love and favor, and he is pleased with Abraham. Does that make sense? And so this lady basically is in a situation where she is not being treated with kindness and grace. She is not finding favor in the sight of her husband. He is either withholding love towards her or graciousness towards her. Basically, the point is she is unloved. It's just like the wife from captivity that we talked about earlier. When it says that he has found some indecency in her, this is his reasoning behind it, if you want to say it that way. Again, and this is where the Pharisees in Matthew 19, or was it Matthew 19, I believe? Yeah, could basically kind of read into that whatever they want. Because this is a word, it's used 45 times in the Old Testament, 41 times in the Pentateuch. But it literally means nakedness of a thing or nakedness of word. And so you go, what does that mean? It's not the word used for adultery. It's not the word used for immorality. It's most often translated nakedness. It's also translated in the later on in the Old Testament, talk about undefended parts of a territory. It's talked about to describe bare flesh, to describe shame, to describe the genital area. And the only other time used in Deuteronomy is in Deuteronomy 23:15, which we read last week. Remember when he tells the Israelites to go outside the camp to dig a hole to cover their excrement because he wants to find nothing indecent in the camp. So that's our closest usage of this word. And all that being said, there's many different ideas that could be attributed to this and what this means. The Pharisees use it to their advantage to say, well, it can mean anything if you find anything indecent in your wife and you can divorce her. But in this context and looking at the near context, most likely these words probably indicate something physically deficient in this woman that caused this man to be displeased with her or caused this man to decide to show her no favor. Some people think this because she's been impure or immoral. That could be it. The only problem with that is we just read in Deuteronomy 22 how to deal with that situation. So it wouldn't make a lot of sense for the Lord to then deal with that situation completely different two chapters later. If you find out that your wife has committed adultery or she was immoral before you got married and that was withheld from you, the information was withheld from you by her or by her parents, the Lord has already declared that she should be stoned. Now, again, you could say, well, in this situation, they didn't obey the Lord, and then he just divorced her instead. But we also have very clear Hebrew words for adultery and immorality that he easily could have used here because we just used them a chapter or two chapters before. So all that being said, I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. I don't think with the near context or the grammar here that this is talking about a situation where the woman has committed adultery or there's been immorality before marriage. And again, even what Jesus says in Matthew 19, that would actually be a legitimate reason for divorce and according to the law for death. So I don't think that's what she's talking about or what he's talking about. I believe it could fall into the category of an unknown sexual disease or something like that, something indecent, something that would cause shame, something that would have to do with her nakedness. It could be menstrual impurity or something like that about the woman's fertility. That would be a big deal, that she's unable to have children. He thought they were going to have children. This would be the carrying on of his lineage, and now he finds out his wife is barren and she cannot have children. Or even the example of the woman in the New Testament that had a hemorrhage for many, many years and came to the Lord and touched his garment. Whatever it may be, that would have caused her to be unclean. That would have caused them to not be able to have children. That would have caused her to not be able to come and to worship in the assembly. We just talked about that. And that could be why he found something indecent, you know, something according to the nakedness of things, and then how she would be not favored in his sight. That also makes sense in the sense that her parents wouldn't have known that. They wouldn't have known that she was barren prior to her being married. This may have been a condition that they would not have known anything about. And rather than show her compassion, her husband decides to reject her. I believe that makes the whole thing make so much sense. And it fits in the context of the things we've read before, the nature and the character of Yahweh God, and even what Jesus says on the other end. That being said, it is difficult to go, what exactly does that mean? What is this indecency about her? Whatever it means, the point is this. The point is not why he found the indecency. The point is what the Lord says must not ever occur at the very end of this. So what happens with her in this situation? Again, this is just a situation this woman is in. She leaves. He divorces her. She goes out from his house, and she marries another man. Now, this man, either one, turns against her, which is the same word they use in the first man. He refuses to love her. He is not going to remain married to her. Or, even if he didn't do that, he dies. Either way, the point is now she has lost her second husband. Either she's a widow, or she's been divorced a second time. The main point of the law is what happens next. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. This is the point of the law. He cannot bring her back. Why? Because she has been defiled. And that is an abomination before Yahweh for him to try to remarry her. The word defiled here, it just means she's been made unclean. Her situation has defiled her. It does not mean that the woman herself is a defiled person. It's talking about what has happened to her. It's the same thing used three times in Genesis 34 to talk about Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Remember, and I don't know if you know the story, in Genesis 34, Shechem saw Dinah, thought she was beautiful. He took her by force. And slept with her, and then wanted to marry her. He wanted to do the right thing. And this is a guy from the nation of Canaan, and so he wants to marry her. He's like, I think she's beautiful. I love this woman. I want to marry her. And then you have Simeon and Levi, I believe. I didn't write it down. Who decide, they deceive him, and they say, well, if you're going to marry her, you have to be circumcised. And so all the males of the city are circumcised, and while they're still in pain, they go and they slay, they kill all the males of the city. That being said, the point of that story is in Genesis 34, verses 5, 7, 13, and 27, it talks about Dinah, and it says, when Jacob heard that Shechem had did this, it says Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now again, this is something that happened to her that was detestable to the Lord, that Shechem would have taken her by force and slept with her. In Genesis 34, 7, again, the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard the story, they were grieved. They were very angry because this disgraceful thing had been done in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. That gives you a little understanding of what's going on here, and I think it helps us to understand this verse as well. When they found out that their sister had been defiled, they were angry, grieved. They said this is disgraceful, and this should never happen in the family of Israel. In Genesis 34, 13, Jacob's sons, again, answered Shechem and his father with deceit. They spoke to, thus they spoke because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And then in verse 27, again, Jacob's sons came upon the slain and plundered the city. Why? Because they had defiled their sister. Now, we're not condoning what they did, but you see the anger that came from her being defiled. You see their retribution of what they thought the right thing was to do, to kill all the men of this city, because this is a thing that ought not to ever have happened to Dinah. Does that make sense? And that's what it means by her being defiled. I think you take the same idea here, and you can look at this. This first man should have never divorced this woman. He should have stayed with her. It doesn't matter if he found something indecent in her. He should have remained with her. He should have taken care of her and protected her and fulfilled the responsibilities of a husband to her. And so in this situation, Yahweh is protecting this woman who has been defiled by this man. And you know, went off and married a second man. Even that man died or divorced her, whatever the reasoning there, we don't know. That second man's not really, doesn't matter what happened there. The point being is this first husband who has already defiled her wants to bring her back in and be her husband again. And God is like, no, you're not doing that. And in fact, he says, this is an abomination to me. And that's a big deal. An abomination before Yahweh God, that is something that is detestable, repulsive. He hates it. And it is so far from anything he desires that it's on the other end of the spectrum. He uses this word we talked about to talk about like child sacrifice, adultery, immorality, idolatry. And the Lord is basically saying, this should never, ever happen. And if it does, it is an abomination to me. Just like Jacob's sons, this would grieve the Lord. It would make him angry. It was disgraceful. It should never be done in Israel. The situation is the same. But Yahweh would act and react to it in a holy way. But he would, this man, that would be, he would be setting himself against the Lord. And the Lord even says, you shall not bring sin upon the land. Doing something like this, doing something this abominable and evil, will bring about God's judgment on his people. So that is a very stern warning to this man. If this ever happens in the nation of Israel, you will never, ever remarry her or try to bring her back after treating her like that. I believe that is the best way to understand these verses. That's what the Lord's doing in these verses. That fits along with his character, the rest of his law, what Jesus says in Matthew 19, and with the near context in Deuteronomy 20. And I think the example of Dinah helps us to understand how to use that word. I just wanted you guys to take the journey with me. That makes so much more sense than God gave us an outline on how to divorce our wives. That doesn't make any sense. All right, number two, the righteous husband. I think in response to that, let's look at the complete opposite, all right? Here's what a great husband would look like, and here's what the Lord wants for a newly married couple, all right? The next verse says this, and we're going to move quickly from this point forward. He says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army and not be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give gladness to his wife whom he has taken. Similar to Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, we talked about, you know, in that situation, we're talking about the rules for war and certain men that shouldn't go fight. And because of different situations, they just planted a vineyard, just built a house, just got married, or there was fear in them. And the Lord says, we don't need them. Let them go back to their house and take care of their families. It's not about the number of men we have for war. It's about you trusting me and depending on me. God is the one that will fight for you. But now we're talking about, well, what should this man who's newly married do? And what is Yahweh's desire for righteousness in the marriage and in the home? And basically, Yahweh declares his righteous standard for any new husband in his nation, Israel, is that one, they should not go out to war. Secondly, they should not be charged with any duty. They need to be free to be at home 1 year. And why? The purpose is to give gladness to his wife whom he has taken. This is a great standard for the first year of marriage for anyone. But what a blessing to have a God who loves you and desires for the home, for the marriage relationship to start like this. Basically, his first and foremost responsibility, this new husband, was to bring joy and gladness to his wife. And the Lord says, he commands the nation, do not let him go to war. Do not give him any duty or responsibility that would take away from this. It doesn't mean that he's still going to have to work. He's still going to have to provide for his family. But his main job that first year is to bring joy, happiness, gladness to his wife. It's very similar, again, to what the Lord calls us, even in the New Testament, to be. We are to love our wives as Christ loved us, to lay down our lives for our wives. This should bring about joy and gladness and happiness to a wife if their husband is living and loving them and laying down their life for them like Christ has done for us, sanctifying her, cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word. And again, he's talking about the church. So the church would have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. He says, in the same way, husbands, love your own wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then he talks more about Christ's love for the church. And then at the very end, he says, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. It's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, just packaged in a different way. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, someone treasured, like a precious vessel. Since she is a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. There's a warning there at the end of that command. This is always the desire that God has for husbands in the home, whether that's in the church now, or you look back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, and he says, I want that man not to go out to war, to remain at home with his wife, and to make sure that he is bringing happiness, joy, and gladness to his wife. That fits within the character of God. That makes so much sense when we look at those verses. And this is the desire of God. This is the polar opposite. This right here is the polar opposite of the situation we had before. It's the polar opposite of the situation we had in Deuteronomy 21. This is his desire said in a positive way. Does that make sense? The others are when you have a man that won't do this and he turns against his wife and sends her out of his house, well, we're going to take care of that vulnerable woman. And I think that's what the law is saying here. And like I said, I think that fits right within both the character and nature of God, what he's commanded in other places, and the fact that it's wrapped up in all of these verses about his righteousness when it comes to those who are helpless. All right, like I said, now these are just like 1 to 2 verses a piece until the very end that just talk about different situations where you have someone that needs the care of the community and the love of Yahweh God and what to do in these situations. So the next one we're going to call this No Unreasonable Pledges. And this is helping the helpless and righteousness when it comes to the helpless. And he says in verse 6, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he will be taking his life in pledge, or taking a life in pledge. The law forbids anyone from taking an excessive or unreasonable pledge for a debt. Now, there may be times where you have to give something in order to receive money to pay off a current expenditure, and that's okay. But the Lord says, but you can't take something that is going to cause this person to not be able to live or to take care of themselves. A pledge is just something that is delivered as a security for a payment given to this person. And I mean, we do this in our culture as well. And here he's saying to demand a millstone as a pledge. A millstone, they had an upper and a lower millstone. This would be how they grind their wheat and turn it into flour in order to make bread. And he's basically saying you can't take that away. You can't take away his means for sustenance. So if you take something that deprives the person of a basic and essential tool they need to sustain their life, then that would be unreasonable, and you cannot do that. And he says if you do that, it's the same thing as taking their life as a pledge. And so he's basically telling them you cannot take any unreasonable pledge. It needs to match what you give them. And in fact, we're going to see soon, if you say something they need, you need to return it to them so they can use it. Even if you take it back the next day for a while, you have to take care of the person that you're loaning money to. All right, the next thing is, we're calling this no kidnapping. No kidnapping. It says, actually, I got to tell you a funny story before I tell you this one. So Adventure Club is our children's ministry on Wednesday night. Some of your kids are in there. The rest of you guys are like, what's Adventure Club? So it's like we have like 150 kids that come on Wednesday night. And every 5 weeks, we do a Q&A because these kids have tons of questions. And they are wonderful questions. They're funny questions. They're great questions. Almost every time they ask, like, how is evil happening in the world? If God is good and sovereign and holy and all that, like, how is there evil there? So, I mean, some of them are really, like, deep and insightful. But there was one little girl, it was so funny, a few weeks ago, she said, what if we're Christians and then we kidnap? And I was like, huh, never heard that one before. And so I was like, so you're saying like, what if we're Christians, but then as Christians, we do something evil and sinful and horrible? And I was like, and she's like, no. She said, what if we're Christians and then we kidnap? And I'm like, well, first thing, give the kid back. That would be the first thing to do, is give the kid back and be like, sorry, I took your kid. You know, but if you're asking, like, does God forgive us of our sins? Absolutely. Even the worst of sins, you know. But it was just really funny because never had that one before. And when I read this, I was like, what if you're an Israelite and you kidnap? Well, here's what God says. All right, it says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his brothers, so this is an Israelite kidnapping another Israelite, of the sons of Israel, and he mistreats him or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So this is what God would say to a child in Israel that says, what if we're an Israelite and we kidnap? He's like, well, here you go. This is what you do. Exodus 21:16 already has addressed this. It says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found with that man in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping brought about the death penalty. Just like apostasy, idolatry, insubordination to the verdict of the priest when making a decision about a case, murder, insubordination to parents, adultery, and possibly false testimony in court if your false testimony was hoping to bring about the death of the other person. We talked about other places where the Lord said, they shall die, all right? And kidnapping is one of those. And he tells us at the very end, and we've seen this over and over in the law, you should purge the evil from among you. If someone were to kidnap someone and that person is immediately put to death, kidnapping wouldn't spread very rapidly, right? And so he says, this is an abomination to the Lord. This brings about the death of that person's life. He says, you purge evil from the land. No kidnapping. The next one would be the law of leprosy. Now, again, we're not getting into the laws of leprosy here, but what you do, or you're basically your obedience to listening to and submitting to the priest's judgment whenever there is leprosy. He says in these next verses, take care against an infection of leprosy to be very careful to do according to all the Levitical priests have instructed you, as I have commanded them, so that you shall be so you shall be careful to do. Remember what Yahweh your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out from Egypt. So what he's saying here is the Lord has made it very clear what to do when signs of leprosy occur within the land. In Leviticus 13 and 14, he goes. It's two big chapters on how to test for leprosy, to see whether it's it is leprosy, it's going to spread or not, even how to cleanse leprosy. In Numbers 12, you have the story of Miriam's leprosy, and it was Yahweh God who cleansed her. It was him who gave her leprosy, and then him who cleansed her of that leprosy. And then in 2 Kings 5, you also have a story about Naaman's leprosy. Naaman was an Assyrian general commander that came. He had leprosy. He heard that the prophet Elisha could possibly heal him, so he comes to Israel, and Elisha tells him to go down to the Jordan River to bathe himself, and he'll come out clean. Naaman's like, I thought you would tell me to do something more. He actually says he was infuriated because he's like, I thought you would give me something more to do than that. I could bathe at home. But then whoever was there with him said, well, if he had asked you to do something crazy, wouldn't you have done that? Why don't you just listen to what the prophet said and go try it? So Naaman does, and he's cleansed, exactly like God said. All that being said, and it says he was cleansed according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored. I think the same point is being played out here. He's basically saying, I have given the priests exactly what they are to do, both to identify and to cleanse and to make sure that you are made clean and holy. I've shown you with Miriam both how you can receive leprosy and how I can take leprosy away. They wouldn't have known the story of Naaman, but we can look at that and see that Naaman was healed again, not because the Jordan River is magical, but because he listened to what the prophet of God said. He entrusted himself to the Lord and listened to the word of God, and that's what he's telling them here. He says, listen, if you have an infection of leprosy, you go to the priest. I've given the priest exactly what to do. I've commanded them what to do. You be careful to listen to what I have commanded, what you will hear through them. And remember, it is I, Yahweh God, who can heal leprosy. And he's given them everything they need for that. And so here he's talking to the people, and he is reminding them to entrust them. They need to entrust themselves to him, and they need to trust the people, the priests that the Lord has given his law to. Again, it goes back to the thing we've talked about many times. The priests, though, have to make sure that they are living righteously unto the law, trusting the Lord and preaching these things. But that's what they would do when there's leprosy in the land. But again, these are people that would be in a helpless state, and this would be something that came upon them by the Lord. I mean, in the end, it would be the Lord that allowed it, and they would have to trust the Lord even with that disease. And again, we can apply that directly to our lives with people that have to walk through sickness and disease and things like that in this life. The next one, we're calling this return deposits, all right? Return deposits. This kind of goes back to the unreasonable pledges, and it's the same concept. He says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his deposit. So first thing, don't do that. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you made the loan shall bring the deposit out to you. Now, if he's an afflicted man, you shall not sleep with his deposit. When the sun goes down, you should surely return the deposit to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before Yahweh your God. like I said, it's the same principle that applied earlier. We just said, don't take an unreasonable pledge. Don't take a millstone. That would be insane. But if you did take his cloak, which would make sense, he may not need that during the day. He's going to need that at night when it gets cold to sleep. And so even if he still has your money, give him his cloak at night so he can sleep. And we don't know what happens the next day. Maybe you could take the cloak back until you get the money back for the loan that you've given him. But you don't do something to him that would, again, like with a millstone, would cause him to not be able to sustain his own life. That would be evil in the sight of Yahweh God. So even though you've loaned him money, and even though he still owes you money, you still must take care of this man and return his cloak to him at night so he can rest. Exodus 22, 25 to 27 says the same stuff. It's the same principle at play. He says, if you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You can't charge interest. We've already talked about that in previous verses. He says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is a cloak for his body. What else will he sleep in? And it shall be that when he cries out to me, if you don't return that cloak, and he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Now, again, that's the kind way of saying it. God will be gracious to him. But if this afflicted man cries out to God because you have disobeyed the Lord, then that is not good for you, right? And we've seen that over and over. The Lord says many times, when the needy or the afflicted or the orphan or the widow cry out to him because Israel has neglected his love for them and neglected them or oppressed them, which is even worse, then Yahweh will turn against his people, which actually happens throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, if you read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see the Lord say these things over and over. The reason I've set my face against you, the reason you're about to get kicked out of the land, the reason I am against you, Israel, is because you have oppressed the afflicted and oppressed the needy among you. Instead of caring for them with the love that I've called you to love them with, you've actually turned against them, and now I've turned against you. So this is a big deal for the Lord. So again, you have loaned this person money. This person still owes you something, but you still must take care of them, and you cannot take away from him what he is going to need for sleep that night. The Lord will be gracious to this man, but the Lord will turn against you. And so again, it comes back down to helping the helpless, even if they still owe you money. The next is the afflicted and the needy. Again, same concept, same principle, but a little bit different setting. He says, you shall not oppress a hired person who is afflicted and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of your sojourners who is in the land within your gates. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun goes down. Why? For he is afflicted and sets his soul on it, so that he will not cry out against you to Yahweh and it become sin in you. So again, this is a man who is working for you. He's dependent on the money he makes that day. He has no savings. He has no way to sustain himself. He needs the money that he earned that day from working for you. You must give him the money that day so that he can take care of himself and sustain himself. If you withhold the wages that he deserves that day, because he is afflicted, so this is a person that is humbled and afflicted and in need, he says he will cry out to Yahweh. He'll cry out to God for help. And Lord, sustain me and help me. And I didn't receive what I thought I would get today. And I don't know where I'm going to eat tonight or where I'm going to sleep or whatever it may be. And he says that will become sin in the person that withheld the wages. And again, going back to the last verse, Yahweh will be gracious to this man. And he will set his face against the person that withheld the wages. So again, it's just you're thinking through the needs of the people. Well, you got a person that borrowed money from you. You're thinking through his needs. He's going to need that cloak at night. Give it back to him. You're thinking about this person. He worked for you today, and you got to make sure you give him the money that he worked for today, because this is not just an employee that you're going to pay at the end of the week or something like this. This is a man that is afflicted and needs the money currently. Give him what he needs and what he desires. And again, the Lord's already said this in Leviticus 19, and it's basically not exploiting or taking advantage of day laborers because they're dependent on what they earned that day for work. And it's the same principle as not taking an unreasonable pledge, not taking a person's cloak or keeping the cloak overnight. If he cries out to Yahweh, Yahweh will be gracious to him. It will be sin in you, and Yahweh will turn against you. So take care of the vulnerable and the dependent and the weak and the helpless. That's the nature of God. That's the character of God. That's what he's done for the people of Israel, and he's telling them to do the same thing for one another. So again, it comes right back down to the essence of the law, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of these things express those two virtues. Accountability for sin, really quickly, and this one's pretty simple. He says, fathers shall not put to fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons shall be put to death for their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, he's basically just saying when it comes to accountability for sin, it's not on the parents. It's on the person who sins. And this is said frequently in the Old Testament. Actually, I didn't put it up here, but in Ezekiel 18:20, the Lord says to the people of Israel, and this is as he's bringing about judgment on his people, he says, the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so again, the Lord does not unfairly punish sin. He punishes according to the sinner and according to what the sinner is accountable for. And then finally, the last few verses, we're going to talk about the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. This is something that comes up over and over in Scripture because these three categories of people are people that are in this, they're helpless, they're dependent, they're needy, they are the weak. These are the ones. If there's anyone that raises to the top that we need to take care of, or the Lord calls Israel to take care of, it is the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. Like I said, very quickly, let's read through these and just talk about the principle at play. And this really sums up this whole section. He says, you shall not pervert the justice due a sojourner or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. This is so similar to what Shane just said in 1 John. It is the Lord that loved us even while we were his enemies. It was the Lord that loved us even while we were against him, that while we were separated, while we hated him. It was the Lord that loved us and drew us and brought us to himself out of his love. He sent his son to die for us out of his love. And so we are then therefore called to love one another as he loved us. In fact, in 1 John, he even says, you can't say I love God if you don't love your brother. If you can't love the person you see, then when you say you love God, you're a liar. Because if you love God, you'll love your brother, those who are in the body of Christ specifically. That's what that's talking about. And here it's the same thing. Those who are within the nation of Israel that are in a place of need, God has called the Israelites to love them, to sustain them, to take care of them. They cannot deprive the poor. And in this case, of justice. So you cannot deprive the poor of justice or of food, we're going to see in the next part. Taking care of the poor is a reflection of the nature and the character of Yahweh God. And when Jesus Christ manifests, he did the same thing. This is who God is, and this is what he desires of his people. Again, we are not Israel, we are the church. This is a law given to the nation of Israel. But in this law, you see both his character and his desire for his people, whom he has called and chosen. And that is directly applicable to us. We must take care of those who are in need. Again, this has been said many times. Actually, let me finish reading it. He says, you can't reap. When you reap your harvest in the field and you forgot a sheaf in the field, you should not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. So God's taking care of the needy as you drop things along the way, gleaning your harvest. He says, or as you're taking in, reaping your harvest. He says, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the works of your hands, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs. Is that about boughs? Boughs? After you finish. I'm not good with olive trees. It shall be for the sojourner, the orphan, or the and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. And you shall remember, and again, it comes back down to what he's done for them. Now you do the same to those who are in your midst, that when you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. So again, very similar to what we just heard in first service, in the same way that the Lord has shown mercy and grace and kindness and patience and love towards you, bringing you to himself, giving you new life, now you go and love one another. In the same way that the Lord has loved a husband, go and love your wife in that way. In the same way the Lord has loved the nation of Israel and brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from Pharaoh and given them this land in a fulfillment of a promise that he made to their forefathers hundreds of years before, now you love those who need or who are dependent upon you. Take care of the needy. We've seen this already in Deuteronomy many times. It's throughout the law. And again, this is the essence and the heart of the law. He says, if there's a needy one among you, one of your brothers, in any of your gates or towns, which Yahweh your God is giving you. Remember, these towns, these gates, these the plant, everything you have was a gift given to you by God, right? You didn't deserve it or earn any of it. All of it was a gift. He says, what should you do? You shall not harden your heart. You shall not close your hand from your needy brother. You shall freely open your hand to him, generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. That's the heart of his people. That's the heart of Yahweh God. You give because you've been given so much, and they are to be generous. He says the needy will never cease to be in the land. They're always going to be there. Part of that is because of the sin of Israel. The other part of it is to test Israel to see if they will listen to Yahweh God and do what he calls them to do in these situations. He says you should freely open your hand to your brother, to the afflicted and the needy in your land. Again, this is the kindness of Yahweh God. The fullness of the blessing of the covenant is contingent on whether or not they take care of the needy. God said, I will bless you. I'll bless you in ways that are unprecedented and unseen in any other nation of the world. Your fruit trees will bear fruit all the time. Your cattle and your animals will not will not fail to give birth, and there will be an abundance of animals. Your women will have children. Hey, he's like, hey, I will bless you. He has told them, we're going to see this very soon. We're going to read the blessings in the Mosaic Covenant. He will bless them in ways that would cause the nations around them to go, these people know the true God, and the law that they have is his word. And so he has promised them blessing, but that blessing is contingent on whether or not they are generous and they are blessing others with the blessing they are receiving from Yahweh God. If you withhold blessing, then he will withhold blessing. But if you generously and freely give, then he will generously and freely give. That is the Mosaic Covenant. Again, Shane just read 1 John 4, but in 1 John 3, this is what the Lord said. This is John repeating things that Christ told them. He says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Doesn't that sound exactly like what we just read in the law? How does the love of God abide in him? The answer to that is it doesn't. That's not the love of God. You can't say, I love God, and close your heart against another. And this is specifically talking about people in the church, those within the body of Christ that have needs and are afflicted, that need help, where we must love them. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just go to your brother and say, I really hope the Lord provides. The Lord is so good. You provide. You tell them about him, and then you show them that love by helping them with whatever means you have. That's our calling as Christians. And again, it's the same heart, the same thing in the law. He tells them that not to reap to the edge of the field, because he's going to use what they leave as food for the poor. And so he says, just leave it there. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10 says the same thing. And actually, there it is. I put it up there. So same, we won't read all that, but it's the same thing. Don't reap to the edge of the field. You leave it there. The afflicted, the sojourner, the needy, those are the ones that will come and take from that. And he says, I am Yahweh your God. That's his desire. And then actually, you know, we have the story of Ruth and Boaz, which is a beautiful picture of this, right? You have Ruth, who was a sojourner. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabitess. She comes into the land following Naomi. She's going to live in the land. You know, your God will be my God. I will go where you go. I'll die where you die, all that sort of stuff. But then she meets Boaz, and Boaz does this in the midst of evil. Think about that, too. The story of Ruth and Boaz happens in the middle of Judges. In the middle of Judges, you got people doing whatever they want. There is no king in Israel. Everybody's doing whatever's right in their own eyes. But then you got Boaz, who actually is doing what is right in the sight of Yahweh God. He's submitting to what the Lord says here, and he takes care of Ruth, because it was Ruth who would go out into the field and glean amongst the ears of the grain after they fall. And that's what both sustained her, and then she brought that back and blessed Naomi as well. So anyway, the conclusion of all of this, this is God's standard of righteousness in different situations where people are vulnerable, helpless, in need, weak, poor, people that are dependent upon both Yahweh, God's love and sustenance, which is going to come through the Israelites submitting, listening, keeping, and doing what he said, and taking care of those that are in their midst that are in need. He always cares for the helpless. He always cares for the vulnerable. He always cares for the weak, for the dependent, the needy, the afflicted, the deprived, the destitute, and the disadvantaged. That is the nature and character of Yahweh God. And he always calls his people to love one another in this way. his method to help and to support and to assist and comfort and love his people is commanding those who believe in him and have faith in him and trust him to do this to their brothers and their sisters, whether that's in Israel or whether that's in the church. And so we are called to love God or Yahweh with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that will be displayed by a submissive, willing obedience to his standards of righteousness. For Israel, it's this. For us, it's what Christ says in 1 John. And it's what he said. We are to love one another the way that he has loved us. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That is what he desires for us to do. And that will always result in us loving one another and striving to love one another the way that Christ loved us, which is generous, which is unconditional, which reflects his kindness and his grace towards us. And not only will others be blessed by our love, but as you are generous and kind and patient and gracious to others, you are blessed because you begin to watch Christ transform you more and more. You become less and less desirous of things of this world and more you want to give and you want to love others. That's the blessing of generosity that comes with just being obedient to the Lord. So rather than being fearful about how the Lord is going to take care of you tomorrow, you begin to look around and you think, how can I love others around me? And let the Lord take care of sustaining you. But that's the way the church functions. That's the way that God desires for the church to work. And it's a reflection of the same things that he told the nation of Israel way back in the day. Let me pray for us.